Today is the last Sunday for our study of 1 John, which, by the way, if you have a topic or a book of the Bible that you are interested in, God has not yet given me instructions on what to do next, so you still have a little bit of time to make your request known. That's what Paul says, let your request be made known. You might not get what you want, but you'll get peace in having given your request anyway. Many of you may have thought last week was the last week for 1 John because I took a pretty good chunk of the letter and read all the way through to the end of the book except for verse 21. And if you're reading along with me, maybe you were thinking, wait a minute, why did he stop there? And the reason is simple. I wanted to save it for this week. And I chose to do that deliberately because almost every time I read 1 John, I get the feeling that the letter ended with verse 20. And then it's almost like John put a P.S. at the end of his letter and gave us the last verse. And the last verse, to me, seems so different from the rest of the book that it almost feels as though it doesn't belong. It's almost as if John wrote the letter ending at verse 20 and he gave it to whoever to deliver to the churches while he's on the island of Patmos yet. That's where I picture him sending it from. And the person that he gave it to looks it over and says, I think I'll tack this on at the end of the letter. After all, John doesn't mention the word idols anywhere in this letter until the very last verse. But the truth is, after preaching on it for 11 weeks, I suddenly find it a very fitting way of ending the letter. Especially when we remember that one of the points that John has been making in this letter is that our lifestyle doesn't determine what we believe. What we believe determines our lifestyle. There's a poster on the back wall that says, what we believe is not what we recite in our creeds, it's what we're willing to die for. And in the same way, what we truly believe in the sense of thinking it's important in our lives, what we really believe is like a seed that grows within us and then affects and alters everything about us to bring us all in line with that belief. I tell the kids in confirmation class that when the church says believe, now we use that word very loosely, like I might say to Tammy, I believe we'll stop at Wendy's for lunch today instead of getting something at home, or I believe it's supposed to rain on Wednesday, at least that's what the weatherman says. We use that word so casually, and this is one of the ploys of Satan, is to get us to use important words very loosely. The way we toss around the word awesome. Oh, that movie last night was awesome. Or I stopped at the Freeze, they had T-Berry last week. Boy, it was awesome. And the Bible says there's only one thing that's awesome, and that's God. And then we toss around the word good. How many times during the day do we say good? Someone says something, we say, oh, good. Someone asks us how we're doing. Oh, I'm good. I'm working on something, and Tammy says, can I help you with that? No, I'm good. It's gotten lately, and I think Tammy's a little perturbed at this, but it's gotten lately that whenever someone says I'm good, I'm tempted to chime in, no one is good but God alone. I've done that a few times, but my ribs are sore from having done it. I did that one time in the presence of a Lutheran pastor, And he just looked at me like, what'd you say? But we do this with words. We use them carelessly. And in our particular culture, there's something even more sinister at work, and that is the way words are changing. So you can't even have a conversation with some people until you clarify, when I say this word, this is what I mean. Oh, that's not what the word means to me. Used to be, you'd say, well, let's see what that word means to Noah Webster. Look it up in the dictionary. Oh, the dictionary, who cares about that? A word is just what I want it to mean. And it makes it impossible to communicate. The word believe is a word like that. We use it so casually. But as I explained to the confirmation students when I had them, that when the church says believe, that kind of believing, that kind of faith, involves three things. First, you have to know what you believe. Secondly, you have to believe that it's true. But in order for it to be saving faith, there's a third element that many people forget, and that is this. You have to believe that it's important enough that you would sacrifice other things for what you believe. I can stand up on Memorial Day and put my hand over my heart and listen to Pledge of Allegiance or the, you know, Oh Say Can You See, the national anthem, and say that I believe in those words. But what would happen if I would get a letter in the mail from the army saying, if you believe so much in your country, how about joining us and getting prepared to fight? When I was a teenager, that was a real possibility. Fortunately for me, or unfortunately in a way, I think, the draft ended right before my eligibility came up. But I know what it was like to look in the paper when the lottery was posted and to see how high or how low my birthday was on that lottery. It's one thing to say I believe, it's another thing to be willing to sacrifice for what I believe. And this is the importance of faith. What you believe changes everything. I can believe in my country, but when I go to fight for it and I'm sacrificing for it, suddenly my country comes to mean a lot more to me. And the people I'm fighting with and for come to mean much more to me. And this is what John has been saying about faith. He's asked us two things about our faith. Do you believe that Jesus is fully divine? And do you believe that Jesus is fully human? If you truly believe these two things and understand the consequences of these two truths, then you will love one another. Because love springs from your faith. Eternal life, you could say, springs from your faith. If your faith is misplaced, if you do not have faith in what gives life, then you have no life. This has been John's message now for 5 chapters. And so I guess in a way it's fitting that he closes his book, his letter, with a reminder to us to pay attention to what we believe and to guard what we believe so that our lifestyle doesn't take the wrong turn. And so this is how he closes his letter. Little children, John is such a grandfatherly figure. He's probably 85, 90 years old by the time he writes this letter. If he was around 20 when he signed on with Jesus, the tradition says he was the youngest of the apostles. If he was 17 and 20 when Jesus died, that means He'd be at least 85. He's no younger than that, probably older. So I guess we can excuse him for addressing us as little children. But it's interesting. I mentioned this once before in passing a few weeks ago. To look at this letter and to see how John is writing to the same people through the whole letter, and yet he uses so many different forms of address. On one occasion, he refers to them as brothers and sisters. Well, he refers to them as brothers, but our culture today insists that if the word brother is supposed to include women, you darn well better say brothers and sisters. Once he calls them children. Twice he refers to them as schoolboys and girls, students, learners, young disciples. It's not really a word for it in English like there is in Greek. Twice he calls them youths, or what we would call teenagers, healthy young people, making a name for themselves. Twice he refers to the more mature believers among them as parents or tutors of the young in faith. Three times he calls them dear friends. But by far, his favorite term of expression in addressing the readers of this letter is the way he addresses them here, little children. 7 times in these 5 chapters, he calls them little children. More than twice than any other form of address. And if you remember, when we were back in, what was it, chapter 1 or 2, where he says, I write to you, little children, for this reason. I write to you, parents, for this reason. I write to you, students, for this reason. We said that that particular word, little children, has a particular meaning. The word for children, in Greek is tekna. And the word for little children, you just stick the littlest letter of the alphabet in the middle of the word. It's technia, with an I before the final A. And it refers to a toddler, and in some cases, an infant. I'm not sure I appreciate John referring to me as an infant. So I ask myself, why? As he's closing the letter, does he suddenly decide to address his readers as little children? I think it's partly because John sees himself as a father, no more than a father, as a grandfather, as a loving grandfather to these children, to these believers. Do you remember the words of Paul to the Corinthian believers? In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. What he's saying is you need more fathers. What's the difference between a guide and a father? Probably the same as the difference between a shepherd and a hireling, according to Jesus in the 10th chapter of John. A hireling, when a wild animal comes to threaten the flock, a hireling will run away because it's not his sheep. But the shepherd, he will fight to the death against that adversary. That's the difference between a guide and a father. A guide will point out to you where you're going wrong. I grew up with 5 of them. They're called brothers and sisters. Now, David, you've got that apostrophe in the wrong place. But a father is someone that takes you, sits you down, puts his arm around you and says, let's talk about this. And then he actually lets you talk. And then he shares with you as you do. In other words, the other pastors and elders like to exert their authority over people and say, well, I'm the one who knows, and I say this is true and this isn't true. They see themselves as guides to the unenlightened. But what we really need is not so much guides as we need mothers and fathers. No, what we really need is grandparents. Because there is a difference. People who help us grow out of love for us and not as a way of making themselves feel important. A friend of mine turned me on to a person whose name is Jordan Peterson. He's a rather interesting character. He's not a Christian. But he's not an atheist either, and he started out life as one, and proud of it. I think God is working at him, like my uncle used to work the fish when he was fishing. I think he's just about got him on the hook. Anyway, he's talking, his wife is a Christian, and he's talking about Christians and how they tend to evangelize. And he's talking about what Revelation talks about, that there is coming a lake of fire, and those who don't believe in Jesus very well will end up in that lake of fire. But he said there are two ways that he's seen people address other people with this concern. One is to say, you know, you're proud of being gay, like a lot of people are, especially this month. Well, your homosexuality is going to send you right to hell unless you repent. That's a guide. What he's saying is true. But Jordan Peterson said what he'd like to see are more grandparents who take you by the hand and say, you know, I really love you and care about you. But this is what's going to happen. If you don't think about who Jesus is and decide to follow him, I don't want that to happen to you. It's the same message, but very differently put. John sees himself as a grandfather. And he sees the people he's responsible for as his grandchildren. So he says, little children, I've known people like that. 80, 90 years old, I come along. Hey, kiddo, it's about the same. But why use that term here when he could have said brothers and sisters or dear friends? I think it's because he's warning us to be humble in our faith, to allow God to instruct us, instead of thinking that we already know who God is. It's like, again, like Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, if you think you know something, you don't yet know it like you need to know it. The threat to our faith will always be more serious than we think it is. And like small children, like the child on the cover of the bulletin, we always seem attracted to and we want to play with things that are really very dangerous to us. Eve did that in the garden and convinced Adam to do the same. It's just an apple. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? Wonder how it tastes. So what is his final word to his little children? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Four simple words. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves, protect yourselves from idols. What a strange way to end his letter. Imagine people in that culture where idols were all around saying, well, what's the big deal about an idol? After all, we don't believe that there's anything to them. They were commonplace in John's day, and many believers toyed with them, the way false believers play at being Christians, the way some of us, when we were kids, depending on just how old we are, played with Ouija boards and decks of tarot cards and other ways of fortune telling. Yet the threat from these things is so real. If we understood how vulnerable our faith was to these things, we would stay as far away from them as we can. That's just what John is warning his readers to do. But why are idols such a threat? Doesn't the Bible say, again from 1 Corinthians, we know that idols are nothing in the world because there's only one true God? And why would John end his letter so abruptly and unexpectedly with this warning? After all, as I said before, it's the only place in the letter that the word idols even appears. Although, if he had just finished receiving the revelation, he no doubt remembers that to two of the churches, Jesus warned them that they were toying with idols and with food sacrificed to idols. But it's not the only place in the Bible that talks about idolatry. Idolatry is serious because of what idols are. The Hebrew word for idol is nothing. This is an idol. This is a nothing. And you worship it? What'd you do with the rest of the wood? Oh, I threw it on the fire. It's making me warm. So with half of the wood, you throw it in the fire and it burns away. And the other half you turn into a nothing. And yet, even though they're nothing, they have the power to change the focus of our faith. And instead of standing on the truth without even realizing it, we find ourselves standing in quicksand, believing a lie. Idols are dangerous because anything can be an idol. Even good things like talent, accomplishments, good deeds, alms to the poor, religious habits, friends, family. I've seen people who turn their spouse or their children into idols, and it destroys the family. I hate to say it, but it's true. Even this can be an idol. We can take any gift that God has given us. Worship the gift instead of the giver, it becomes an idol. Idols seem valuable, and some idols are valuable. Money is a big idol. It has value. But no idol is as valuable as God. And yet if we let them, they will replace God and replace the truth with lies. And idols are dangerous because, as I have said already today, and as John has been reminding us all along, what we most value will determine how we act, how we think, how we live, if we live. When we elevate a good gift from God and worship it instead of God, we demand too much of it. And even the good that is in it is turned to evil. Again, look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good because it was in the garden. And when God was through creating, he looked at everything he had made and said it was good. The tree was good in itself, but elevate it higher than it is supposed to be, and it becomes evil. How much more deadly to faith is something that has no value at all, a lie, a distortion. We become what we value. Have you ever noticed how when you see someone walking their dog down the street, how often you'll look at them and say, doesn't that owner look just like their dog? Have you ever noticed that the longer a couple is married, they begin to think and to sound and to even look like each other? One will start to say something and the other will finish it for them. Proverbs says that people who do that are fools, but love makes fools of us all. The same is true for the beliefs that we hold dear. We tend to become what we believe. That's why God wants us to believe Him and to let Him reveal the truth so that His character can be what we become. But if the God we believe in is not the true God, though we call it a God and think it is God, and it's not like we're worshiping an idol and we don't realize we're worshiping it. We think that we know God. The Pharisees thought they knew God. But when Jesus came, they didn't recognize Him. If the God we believe in turns out not to be God, the character being shaped in us will be a distortion. As the Bible warns in several places, if we worship what is worthless, what is not meant to be a God to us, we become worthless ourselves, and we lose what God otherwise would have given to us. But just what are the kinds of idols that John is referring to? Yes, he was surrounded, and especially in Ephesus, they were surrounded by pagan temples and by idols and idol makers and idol worshipers. But he doesn't mention any of them. He mentions two idols in particular. A Jesus who is not fully divine. A Jesus who is not fully human. Those two false views of Jesus, they're idols. They create a Jesus who is not the Jesus who saves. Never forget the first time I was watching a World Series game. The World Series was the only baseball games we ever watched when we were kids. And even back then, a lot of Hispanics were baseball players. And every now and then, you'd have a baseball player that comes to the plate. The announcer would say, this is Jesus whatever. And I look at the screen and I say to my mom, his name's not Jesus, it's Jesus. Yes, he's Jesus, but he's not the Jesus. A lot of people worship someone they call Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that saves. It's what Paul wrote to the Colossians about when he talked about a different gospel. If anyone proclaims to you a gospel that's different than the gospel we proclaim to you, may he be eternally condemned. That's why we better guard against idols. And in Corinthians, he warns that the Corinthians are too quick to believe what some people say about Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross. They say it is, but the Jesus they're describing, he says, is another Jesus. A Jesus that can't save. In the closing chapter of Revelation, which may have been written about the same time and from the same place as this letter, an idolater is identified and defined as anyone who believes or practices a lie. In the rest of the Bible, Jesus refers to religious traditions as idols. Had an interesting conversation with my brother. I guess it was yesterday, because we didn't get to bed until 2:30 in the morning. We were talking about liturgy. Churches that have liturgy, and he looked at me and he says, "Your church doesn't have a liturgy, does it?" Well, technically we do, because order of service is a liturgy. But we don't have a liturgy in the sense of saying, I'm saying one thing and you're responding, and we go through that. He said in his church, he was the assistant to the pastor, and he was the one who helped in leading the liturgy. And they had a pastor who was very strict about that, and you had to do everything right. If you made the sign of the cross, yes, Lutherans do it too. If you go like this, instead of like this, that's no good. That's idolatry. You got to go down to the center, to the right, and then to the left. Not to the left, and then to the right. He's very picky. But then they had a retired pastor who came and helped when this other pastor left. Was sort of an interim. And my brother was a little concerned about how he would treat the liturgy. And he says, "Oh, don't worry about it." He says, "You know, that's all for us. That's not for God. God doesn't care about liturgy." And I'm like, "Well, why are you doing it then?" But he was right. God doesn't care about liturgy. Or any of the other religious traditions that we elevate to the level of an idol and say, if you don't do these, you're not worshiping the true God. He's not accepting your worship. Paul calls greed a form of idolatry. Samuel warned King Saul that presumption is as bad in God's eyes as idolatry. What does he mean by presumption? Well, you'll have to read that episode in 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 15. I'm not sure. Where Samuel said to Saul, God has decided it's time to punish the Amalekites, so he wants you to go to battle. He's going to give you the battle. You're going to win, and he wants you to destroy everything and to kill everybody, and especially to kill the king. He comes up to Saul after the fight, and sure enough, they won. But he hears cattle, and he hears sheep bleeding, and he sees the king of the Amalekites still living. And the first thing Saul says to him is, "I have done exactly what God told me to do." Now, isn't that like us? And Samuel says, "If you've done exactly what God told you to do, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" And Saul tries to explain, and Samuel says, "Wait, let me tell you what God says to you. I gave you a simple order, and you decided that you knew better than I did." Saul had said, "We kept the best of the sheep to offer as sacrifices." Samuel says, "Don't you think maybe God prefers obedience over sacrifice? Don't you think he prefers a heart attitude of humility towards him over all the wonderful things we do as a form of worshiping him?" Presumption is as bad as idolatry. Presumption is twisting God's words to make him say what I want them to say and then presuming that that's what God meant. And boy, is that ever happening in the church today. We make the church say the opposite of what it says. Homosexuality is good and God is pleased with it. You can change your gender even though God created us male or female. The government should take care of everything in your life. And that's the way God wants it. And all the while, they're contradicting what the Bible says and using the Bible to do it. That is presumption, and that is idolatry. This month of June is called Pride Month. by those who take pride in what should cause shame. And even churches will be putting out rainbow flags and promoting lies and dismissing the truth about sin and judgment because we don't like to think that God is a God of wrath. God is just a loving, doting, senile old man. I'm sorry, that's not God. And that kind of God isn't going to help you one bit. As Jeremiah laments, people today have forgotten how to blush, and so they will fall among the fallen. False gospels have probably shipwrecked the more faith of more people than perhaps the number of people who are saved. There are 1.5 billion people in this world today who claim to be Christian. And yet Jesus says, when I come, I'm assuming he means in the rapture, will I even find the faith on the earth? That's why I preach from the Bible. And that's why, though I always feel guilty about it, once I get started, it's 40 minutes till I finish. I do that because what we believe is that important. And I don't want to stand before God and before his Son, Jesus Christ, and his judgment seat, and have him ask me, how did you feed my sheep? And I tell him what I've done, and he says, all you've given them is strawberry shortcake, white cake with icing and pretty decorations, and a few scattered candy bars. You've given them sweets, but you haven't given them the truth. I want to be sure to give the truth. And I want to make sure that when all is said and done, I didn't leave anything out. So then, how can we recognize idols if we're supposed to guard against them? That's why God gave us his word. We are promised by God in the scriptures that this book and the 66 books it contains, not the extra books of the Catholic Church, not the traditions of the church or the synagogue, but this book and this book alone gives us, it says, everything we need to know who God is, to live for him as he calls us to live for him, to enable his truth to live and to thrive in us. So the most important way to guard against idols is to know your Bible. Don't turn it into an idol, but know it. Because according to Paul's words to Timothy, this is why it was written, to teach us, to point out the errors in our thinking and in our living, to correct those errors with the truth, and to train us for right living. How can God do that without offending us? And yet the key words of many pastors is, I can't preach anything that will offend my congregation, or they'll leave me. Well, as you can see by looking around you, I'm not too concerned about losing people. I don't want to. But if the truth offends, and offense causes them to leave, then there's not much I can do. He also said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Know what you should believe, what the truth is. The better you know the truth, the easier it will be to spot error. Did you know that the U.S. government, Department of the Treasury, when they teach people how to spot a counterfeit, they don't have them study counterfeits. They have them study the real thing, down to the smallest detail. And they have them study it so well that if they see a fake, they spot it immediately. Let the Bible teach you the truth. And you'll avoid the danger that John mentions in his second letter, where he writes, everyone who goes ahead of God's teaching and does not remain in his teaching has neither the Father nor the Son. If we add to what he's saying, thinking that we need to, we're no longer saying what he has said. John also warns at the close of Revelation, as you may remember, just as Moses did at the end of Deuteronomy, don't add to or take from anything that is written in this book. Then, as we learn the truth from the Bible, use it as a filter for everything you experience in daily life. As Paul advises, take every thought captive to Christ. If you do that with your entertainments, I think you'll have a lot more free time. If you do that with your thoughts, you may find your thought life changing in a way that brings hope and encouragement. You do this well enough, and as Peter advises, you will always be ready to defend the truth to those who ask you, why do you dare, in a world like ours today that is going crazy, why, how can you dare to have hope? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Of course, we're not on our own in this. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit. And this is why the Spirit is given to us, to show us what we do not see or recognize, and to help us recognize errors in us and to counter the lies with truth. He also works through other believers, and this is why we gather here. This is why some of us stay for Sunday school. This is why we have Bible study. Because I'm not the only one that God speaks to. And sometimes the insights that come from you through the Spirit's guidance amaze me. And I say to myself now, why didn't I think of that? And God says, I didn't want you to think of it. I wanted you to hear it from them. That way, maybe you won't start feeling so high and mighty about yourself. I depend on you sharing your insights with me. So we can pray for the Spirit's guidance, as Paul tells Timothy to do. And instead of being afraid to admit our sins, as John's been trying to encourage us in this letter, let the Word and the Spirit and our fellow believers convict us of our sin. And then let us look to see what lies feed that sin. Now, why would I have done that if it's not right? What do I believe? Or what do I not believe about God that I should believe? That leaves me vulnerable to committing such a sin. Because after all, we always have the opportunity to come to Christ, to lay our guilt before Him, and to hear Him say, I was waiting for you to come. And to wash away that guilt with the blood He shed on the cross for you and me. And yes, we have the gift of other believers. Not just the insights they give to us as they wage the same war against falsehood, but simply the friendship, comfort, support, and as we learned last week, the prayers of believers for their fellow believers. And we have the fellowship that stretches back to the day of Jesus' resurrection. As Hebrews reminds us, all those who were faithful to Christ are witnesses with us. And we can learn from them. And though their words are less important than Scripture, their writings can offer insight and encouragement. As we study the heresies that have plagued the church in the past, we see how the church fought back with the truth. And in the process, we better understand that truth once for all delivered to the saints that we are all supposed to contend for, as Jude says. With the wisdom of word and spirit, God may enable us to see even those times when the church was wrong and chose error over truth. When we remember that it's the Scripture that evaluates everything. And one final way of guarding ourselves against error is to follow the advice of Paul that he wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Fill your mind with faithful hymns and choruses and the memorized words of the Psalms of David and others. Just make sure that the hymns and choruses you listen to and sing are celebrating truth and not promoting error. Finally, the key to all healthy faith is humility before God. Simply put, always be grateful to God the Father for the mercies He has shown you. Don't turn those mercies into idols, but celebrate the God who gives them. Because gratitude keeps us humble. And if we are humble, the Lord Himself will lift us up. Heavenly Father, You have given us all that is needed to live the kind of life You want us to live. Help us to learn it in such a way that life flows through us to everyone we meet. Through Christ we pray. Amen.